And I confess I found this paragraph a struggle this week. Not so much, I think, because it's hard to understand, even if bits of it may be, but just because it's the sort of thing we'd never say today. This whole passage seems in many ways very alien to 20th century thought. I don't mean because Peter is writing about slaves. I mean because of the way that he writes. He is writing to slaves. He's only basically going to give one order. He's only got one tack he wants to go down. Don't for a moment let's think we've got the complete view of slavery here. Yet if you or I had one thing to say, I very much doubt if it would be this. Servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I want to say that the more I looked, the more it seemed to me that Peter had an indifference to slavery. Now, I don't mean to say that he was insensitive to all the degradation that was involved, but that slavery as an institution seemed almost irrelevant to his scheme of thinking. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, you don't actually find a picture that's greatly different. Turn back a few pages to page 160. Here's the Apostle Paul writing, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. And he writes to the Christian congregation at Corinth and says, "Everyone should remain in the state in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Never mind. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Were you a slave when called? Never mind." Now, we can't write that in the 20th century, can we? That is utterly alien to our way of thinking. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not trying to suggest that we should bring back slavery. I do not believe that the New Testament is to the right of the National Front. I am not trying to suggest that they were wrong to abolish slavery. It seems to me that when you read the New Testament picture of slavery and the way to treat them, when you've got anything of a biblical understanding of man, if you're in a position to do something about it, it's impossible to do anything other than abolish it. But I do believe that the New Testament, and Peter in this passage, felt that the institution of slavery, the abolition of it, was unnecessary for the enjoyment of the gospel promises to those Christians he was writing to. That slavery didn't need to be abolished before they could live a holy life. So I want to take some time this week and next looking at what Peter says in this paragraph. And this week I want to firstly try and unravel some of the things he says to first century slaves. And then we'll see if they've got any application to 20th century workers. Let's begin with first century slaves. The society in the first century was economically and politically based on slavery. Not just labourers and domestic helps or clerks, but most teachers, doctors and professional people would have been slaves. Most of us, I imagine, had we lived back in those days, would have been slaves. We have a vested interest in this paragraph. But here the word he uses in verse 18 is a particular word for household slaves. Now, legally, the slave was the chattel of his master. The master's power may have been limited to a greater or lesser extent by local law or custom. Yet in some real measure, in theory at any rate, it was absolute. And the word for master is the word from which we get our word despot. Slaves, be submissive to your despots, Peter is writing. Many would have been well treated, paid for their services, could have expected in the course of time to purchase their freedom. Others, of course, would not have fared so well. Labour gangs in particular were horrifyingly treated. They were just worked till they dropped. All of them would have had a legal status and a social standing that was far lower than others around. So it's interesting to see how Peter tackles some of those issues. Let's take status. Because it's clear as you read through Peter's letter that the status that matters is the status with God. He has written to his readers back in verse 9, and you'll see how he's addressed them. He's addressed them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, as those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in the next breath, in verse 18, he says to them, slaves, be submissive to your despots. Now understand, he is not therefore saying, listen, you're so lowly before God, you might as well be lowly before others. He's saying the reverse, isn't he? He's actually saying, you are very, very precious to God. You can't be more precious than verses 9 and 10. So he says we don't need to cherish our own dignity. He's not being naive. This teaching isn't saying, listen, slaves, if you're nice, you'll discover your masters are nice. No, actually, some of them in verse 18 are overbearing. Some of them will make sure that you suffer unjustly, verse 19. Now, he's not naive. He doesn't believe that all management is blameless. Some masters are kind and gentle, others are harsh. What he's saying is, you have the freedom status that is ultimately important. You can face your despot from that strength. Or your standing, your social standing. Well, understand this, that Peter only addresses the slaves in this letter. Obviously, we don't know for sure why. I presume it's because there were so few masters who would have been Christians at the time. It's not a treatise on how masters should treat your slaves. It doesn't matter, so do what you like with them. No, they get no mention. Though when the New Testament does mention them, it shows again how amazingly indifferent it is to social custom, and it expects the Christians to treat others socially in a way that cuts right across the barriers and the taboos and the traditions of the day. Just come and see some of the references in the New Testament to this, and we'll discover that Peter is at one with them. Back to page 178. Here's Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Here, if you like, is a general comment. It breaks almost all the big taboos of the day. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Come on a few pages to Ephesians chapter 6, page 184. Paul has been speaking to the slaves from verse 5 of chapter 6, saying something similar to Peter about their need to be obedient and to render service. And then in verse 9 he comes to the masters and he says this, masters, do the same to them and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. He doesn't look and see slave and master and treat them differently. Masters, do the same to them. What's the same? Well, the slaves have just been urged to serve their masters. Masters, do the same to them. Or on again to the little letter to Philemon, which is on page 202. Here is Paul writing to a slave master. You'll remember the story. Onesimus the slave has run away and has landed up with Paul in prison and is converted. And Paul is sending him back. And verse 15, he says this to Philemon, "Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And friends, enough of us have either seen the pictures on the television or read the stuff about 18th century slavery to realize what a shocking letter that must have been. Would have been shocking in those days, it was shocking in the first century. Now come to Peter. And you'll see that he's not talking in any way differently. There's neither slave nor free. Onesimus, the runaway slave, is to be greeted as a beloved brother. Well, the slaves of 1 Peter have been described in verse 9 as God's own people. That's where Peter delineates their standing. Their relationship to God is far more important than where social custom puts them. And his very silence on overthrowing institutions, in a sense, is a way of saying we're not to look to political and personal freedom to give us our status or standing. For Peter, as for the New Testament, once they've entered through Christ into that family, into all that it brings, they've entered into a brotherhood where social distinctions have lost their meaning. Peter assumes a standing for them, but isn't actually affected by their slavery. Or suffering. Here is where Peter is at his most embarrassing, isn't it? We're bound, when we think of slavery, to throw at him the degradation, the abuse, the physical, not to mention other sorts of affliction that slaves must have undergone. And how does he respond to it? Why, simply with this: "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." And there's no mitigation, is it? Not only to the kind and gentle, not only to those who would be reasonable, not only to those who will be yielding where it's right to yield, but also to the overbearing. Literally, that word means to the crooked, to the bent, to the perverse, to the awkward to deal with, to the morally evil as well as physically evil. Four, look how he goes on. "One is approved if..." Literally, this is a grace. This is a grace, listen to it, "if mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently?" Well, we all know there's no great credit in being punished for what we've done wrong. "But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called," he says, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Now just look closely, will you, at verse 21. So easy for us to be divorced from the situation. It must have been a staggering verse at the time. The slave is likened to the suffering slave, Jesus Christ. It's hard for the norms of the society of the day to accept that. How do I cope? How do I react when I'm treated unjustly, Peter? Do right and suffer patiently. Now, we'd be full of talk of unions and rights and courts. Do right and suffer patiently. Why should I? Because God counts it thankworthy. You have God's approval. What is happening to you is no longer the sordid, degrading thing that people view it as, but you're following in the steps of Christ. It must have been one of the remarkable gifts that Christianity gave to the first century world, a gift that nothing else could give. It could bring to the first century slave the life of a king. The Christian slave, despised as base and ignoble, with all his sordid humiliations and suffering, is brought into direct association with Christ's cross. He has the same high calling as the Christian free man. Put yourself in the shoes of the slave of that day, reading this paragraph. And once you've bitten the bullet of verse 18, and what a bullet it is to bite. Once you've begun to get to grips with what Peter's saying, don't you think it opens up a huge, wonderful, unreachable world to you? Of not someone who's shoveled to one side and forgotten about and treated as a chattel who doesn't really count, but who's been called, put on a par with the slave Jesus Christ, following in his steps. That's how Peter writes to him, to the first century slave. Now, what does it have to say to the 20th century worker? Because for all the talk of companies treating people as if they owned them, there is a world of difference, isn't there, between the 20th century worker and the first century slave. We need to be careful as we apply this teaching given to one of those to the circumstances of the other. And I'm conscious that I'm very vulnerable. I'm not going to claim that the church commissioners act like despots. And I don't know many of the situations that you have to work under. You'll have to listen carefully to what I say. You'll have to study carefully this paragraph. You'll have to make up your own mind what it has to say to us as workers today. But here are some of the thoughts that have been occurring to me this week as I've looked at this paragraph, some of the things that it seems to me Peter is trying to teach us. Firstly, a word to the compulsive worker. There was one writer who said, "I go on working for the same reason that a hen goes on laying eggs." He was saying that work is simply part of our human nature. Man is a compulsive worker just as hens are compulsive egg layers. Well, in the sense that man was made to work, that's right, isn't it? Even before the fall, we were put to work to subdue the earth. It's one of the reasons why unemployment can be such a debilitating thing. God didn't create us to be idle. But come and look at the broad sweep of what Peter's teaching again. If the gospel insists that standing and status and value and worth and relationships are not to be affected by the gulf between slave and freedman, why, I mustn't for one moment allow the compulsive worker in me to drive me on as if these things are to be affected by an 80-hour as opposed to a 60-hour week, by one career as opposed to another, by one position in the company as opposed to a lower one. That's to think in the way of the world. The gospel tells me that my status is determined by my standing in Christ, not by my standing in the boardroom. I must be honest by myself, with myself about my compulsion, mustn't I? Or let's apply it to us as a fellowship. I've heard people say that they've come to St. Helens and they feel they don't really belong here if they're not successful. Successful in some job or career. Now, that may just be a perception. It may be groundless, though it's very easily understood, isn't it? It's very easy to understand how you can gain such a perception. We are, by the quirks of geography, an unusually monochromely successful congregation. But if Peter can write verses 9 and 10, if Peter can describe as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, those whom he's called out of darkness into his marvelous light, people who were once no people but are now God's people, people who had not received mercy but now have received mercy, if Peter can apply all of those terms to the domestic slave of verse 18, to the Mrs. Mop of verse 18, we bring these worldly distinctions into our fellowship at great peril, don't we? We need to make sure we go the extra mile to insist that such a perception is groundless. Someone says, listen, the compulsion in me, it's not me really trying to work for status or success or anything. It's just really obeying verse 18, isn't it? Verse 18 tells me to be submissive to my master. There are certain jobs that just demand that, I'm afraid. It's expected of me. Yes, I'm sure there are certain jobs and certain times when what becomes very much like compulsive working is all that's available to us. But we do well to remember, of course, that it is habit-forming. And what has a valid motive at one point doesn't necessarily have it at another. And if Paul writes to those Corinthian slaves and says, look, if you've got the opportunity for freedom, take it. I assume so that they can have the choices and the choices of priorities in their hands. One wonders sometimes why people take the opportunities for slavery to their companies so frequently. Claire and I have got, at least Claire has a solicitor friend, works up the road in the city. He's married with two or three children. And he always insists on getting home. He's at the bottom of the firm, in effect. Only been there a few years. He always insists on getting it something like the 5:30 or the 5:45 train home. All the others work automatically till about 6, 6:30. We went to a party there once, and he'd got some of his colleagues from work there. We bumped into three of them. None of them were then Christians. Every one of them told us about this friend of Claire's, told us about the fact that he went home at that time. Every one of them told us that fact admiringly of him. Every one of them told us of that fact and added, I'm sure he works a lot harder than we do when he's in. Well, I'm not laying down guidelines across the lot. I don't think it's possible to do it. But when, as I've heard from time to time, people frightened of marriage and having a family because of their implications for their careers, I wonder if we've understood how thoroughly the gospel undermines the rat race. I wonder if we've really come to terms with the word that the gospel has to the compulsive worker. Secondly, more specifically, a word to the casual worker. Here is a notice that the head of a New York firm sent round to his staff. Sometime between starting and quitting time, without infringing on lunch periods, coffee breaks, rest periods, storytelling, ticket selling, holiday planning, and rehashing of yesterday's television programs, we ask that each employee try to find some time for a work break. This may seem radical, but it might aid steady employment and assure regular paychecks. Slaves, be submissive to your masters. If it has any application to the 20th century worker, must at least mean an honest day's work, mustn't it? Oh, says someone, look, my casualness about it, all my sort of negative vibes about work, it's not laziness, it really comes out of the fact that I'm a Christian. It's very hard to be motivated, isn't it? I mean, there are so many better things to do than shuffling paper. And you realize just what an ungodly place the city is, Hugh? Probably not. But don't you think it must have occurred to those slaves that there must have been so many more worthwhile things to do than obey the latest command? Do you realize how ungodly a place the place of a slave must have been? Servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Actually, the word is with all fear. And almost certainly that's referring not to respect of the master, but to fear of God, to fear of the God who's put me here, to fear of the God who's put me in this mission field. Of course it's ungodly. The moment it ceases to be ungodly, it ceases to be a mission field, doesn't it? And he's put me here with these instructions. Submission to my master is part of my heart's submission to Jesus. And the only limit that Peter seems to put on it is that we continue to do right. Now, not whether it's just to us or not to have this burden imposed on us. We're submissive not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. It's only when I do wrong that I have no credit coming to me. See, look closely at verses 19 and 20. Here's where he's writing, isn't he? To tell me how to live a holy life in dreary, unjust situations. One is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. About a couple of years back, the Sunday Telegraph magazine, in their colour supplement, did an article on three or four businessmen who'd left the city and gone into full-time Christian work of one kind or another. One of the people they interviewed was Chris Noble, who used to be on the staff here. They had almost a full-page colour picture of Chris looking ultra-cool in front of the Bank of England. And I think the article was headed, if it wasn't the whole article, and certainly one of the paragraphs was headed, "The Company or the Kingdom?" And that's the way we often see it, isn't it? It's not the way Chris saw it, but that's the way they wrote it up. Peter is really saying to people who have no way of being able to separate the two, he's saying, no, the company and the kingdom. Not in the sense of having your cake and eating it, but of how to live a holy life in a situation where someone else, even perhaps someone crooked, is giving the orders. And because, of course, they're not able to, the command is not to abandon the situation. He doesn't tell them to run away from it. He tells them to endure patiently. Now, isn't there a word to the casual worker here? Lastly, a word to the complaining worker. And of course, he can be either the compulsive one or the casual one. It doesn't seem to make much difference. We grumble across the board, don't we? And you know the grumbles because you've heard them, same as I have. You've probably given them. How they work you to the bone. They just give you this and expect you to do it no matter what the situation. They never give a thought to what you've got on. Someone's got to look after our rights. It's all those kind of conversations, isn't it? And you come to 1 Peter and you look through what he's got to say to these Christian slaves and servants, and we look in vain for talk of justice when Christians are put upon and persecuted. Now, Peter is only teaching one thing and developing one theme, and I think the preacher who took these verses and said we therefore shouldn't have any trade unions was trying to say an awful lot from an awful little. But Peter is clearly teaching submission for the Christian individual in face of his personal injustice. And this overbearing master of verse 18, this perverse, awkward, morally evil one, is presumably as likely then as now to be dishonest over working conditions and pay and expectations. And you say, how am I meant to suffer this injustice? Well, he says in verses 19 to 21, I do it when I'm mindful of God. One is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. If when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. See, the God who sees and knows, he's the one that Peter points to look after our rights. We'll see this next week as we come to verse 23. But is it your reputation, your promotion that's unjustly blown away? Well, we must learn, like Christ, to trust to him who judges justly. And we may have to patiently wait until his day before that justice is delivered. He is the one who thanks when we suffer unjustly. One is approved. It is a grace. If, mindful of God, he endures pain, and the word there is really sorrow, it's not just physical pain, it involves mental anguish as well, while suffering unjustly, you have God's approval. Whose thanks are you seeking? He's the one who sustains. He's the one who links us to Christ. To Christ the example. To Christ the blueprint to follow. He's the one who will use even this unjust suffering, just as he used the unjust suffering of Christ. More of that as we come to it next week. But you see, the mark of my calling as a Christian, notice it's my calling, it's more than stoicism, it's more than grin and bear it. The mark of my calling is not complaining, it's patient, trusting endurance. I've got to come back to this paragraph again to see who God counts as important. And in the 20th century, as in the first century, and as in every century in between, it comes as a shock. The society of the day took the slave to be pitiful, wretched, degraded. God can look on the Christian slave and see him following in the steps of Christ. If Peter hears that complaining tone, what do you think he's going to say? Are you enduring patiently? And when we nod because we realize we're expected to, he's going to say, it's a great privilege to be Christian, isn't it? Maybe a very painful business. But it's a great privilege, and you're living the Christian calling if you're enduring patiently. It's a view of Christianity that is very provocative and challenging. It sets so much store on God in a way that I find is so frequently not my perspective. A word to the compulsive worker. My standing depends on my standing in Christ, not in the boardroom. A word to the casual worker. Be submissive to your masters with all fear. A word to the complaining worker. To this you've been called. It's hard to stomach. But there's nothing I've come across in the 20th century that can give the overworked, much abused employee the life of a king. Just as there was nothing in the first century that could give the slave in that position the life of a king. just how Peter works it out, the lengths he takes it to, the motivation he supplies. We'll see that next week. Let's pray. Servants, be submissive to your masters. If when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval, for to this you have been called. Our sovereign God, face us, we pray, as we look at these words and study them in our hearts. Face us again with the nature of our calling, and grant us the grace to take it up and to follow in Christ's steps. And where we need to suffer unjustly, to do so patiently, trusting to He who judges justly. Give us the grace to obey your truth. Amen.